If you'll remain standing and take Matthew chapter 7, not exactly a Christmas text, but we're going to make it one before the morning's over. It's on judging and praying. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? We might say toothpick today in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank, the railroad tie that's in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Keep on asking. That's the way the Greek reads, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open. What man is there among you who, if his son asked for bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would he give him a snake? If you then, being evil or fallen, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For that is the law and the prophets. Father, we know that this is the time of the year when we hear lots about joy and peace, and yet we live in a world where there's little joy and a world that has a lot of unrest. And especially as we look at the Middle East, and somehow we believe, as we discern the times, that the time is rapidly approaching when Jesus will return again for his church, will return again to intervene in the life of the nation of Israel, your chosen people. And we pray that that time would come quickly. Father, we ask for our president, for all of those who are in places of authority that are making critical decisions that affect the lives of many millions of people, that you'll give them great wisdom from above and help them to depend upon you. Father, this morning all of us have needs, and sometimes these needs really crowd out the blessings, and we need to see you more than anything else. We need to see you as being much bigger than our problems, and I pray that you'll help us to do that this morning. Bless this time in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fitting as we transfer from Christmas to, I should say from Thanksgiving to Christmas, I tell you a story about an elderly man in Phoenix who calls his son in New York, says, "I hate to ruin your day, but I have to tell you that your mother and I, after 45 years of marriage, are getting a divorce. 45 years of misery is enough." "Pop, what are you talking about?" the son asks. "Son, we can't stand the sight of each other any longer. We're sick of each other. I'm sick of talking about this. So you call your sister in Chicago and tell her that your mother and I are getting a divorce." Frantic, the son calls his sister, who explodes on the phone. "No, they're not getting a divorce." She shouts, "I'll take care of this." She calls Phoenix immediately, screams at her father, "You're not getting a divorce. Do not do a single thing till I get there. I'm calling my brother back. We'll both be there tomorrow. Until then, don't do a thing." The old man hangs up the phone, turns to his wife. "Okay, honey," he says, "they're coming for Thanksgiving and paying their own fares. Now, what are we going to do for Christmas?" It's been great to have your family here, I'm sure, and you may be wondering, what are we going to do for Christmas? Two commands that I want us to look at. We're in this series that we're finishing up next week on the Sermon on the Mount, on character. That's really what it's about. And Jesus is dealing with character issues in his kingdom. His kingdom over which he reigns and will reign in days to come. And one of the principles of his kingdom is that we not judge one another anymore. That's what verse 1 is saying. Stopping a process that's already in place. Something that probably we're all gifted at to some degree, being able to judge one another. be critical of one another. Now, I want to say right up front that this doesn't mean that we should not be judging sin. We should not be discerning what's right and what's wrong, what's good behavior, what's bad behavior. We need to be judging what we allow our eyes to look upon and our minds to feed upon. We even are to be judging in the church. We're to exercise church discipline. We're not to tolerate certain kinds of behavior. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. In fact, in chapter 6, Paul even says, why are you taking your legal matters to the courts of law, the secular courts? He says, are not we to be the judges in the kingdom that is to come? And if we're given the wisdom to be able to judge, then in the future, then we ought to be able to judge matters in the present. So he's not speaking here of judging in the sense of using good, wise discernment. But what he is talking about is having a critical spirit that always seems to see the negatives in another person and not the positives. And I think particularly in the background would be the Pharisees, because there were Pharisees who were listening to him, and they had their own style of righteousness. And that's why Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. That their righteousness, though they prided themselves in what they knew and what they wouldn't do and what they did do, it made them no closer to God, because it was simply a man-made righteousness. And they tended to look down on others. So he's warning against having a judgmental attitude. Now, this might be one of the most often violated commandments in the Word of God. Seems to come natural with us, and that's the problem. It's easy to form opinions based upon where one lives, what one drives. We look at someone, we observe their looks or their behavior, and we make certain judgmental values about that person. Or maybe it's the way they speak, or their poorness of speech, their lack of ability to command in the English language. Or maybe it's their skin color, and we form opinions, we render a decision about them. Reminds me of the drunk man who got on a bus late one night, staggered up the aisle, sat next to a woman who was clutching her Bible. "I've got news for you, mister," she said to this drunk, "you are going straight to hell." The man jumped up out of his seat and shouted, "Oh man, am I on the wrong bus again?" Often this criticism takes the form of slandering, speaking evil of someone, slandering their character behind their backs. We render judgment against them. It's one of the deadliest sins within the church. You see, even when we have all the facts, we think we have all the facts, we're really wrong to judge another person. Why? Because we never really have all the facts. There's three primary problems that come with this attitude of judging someone. Number one, we put ourselves in the place of God when we do that. John chapter 5 and verse 22 says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? In that day, you may have been a master, you might have had a slave. And who are you to criticize the slave of another master? That's not your prerogative. And when we judge another person, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Kind of look down on him. For we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block in our brother's pathway, but rather we're to put a stepping stone there to bring that brother, that sister closer to Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is taking the Corinthians to task for judging him based upon his appearance. Paul was probably not a real handsome man. He was probably rather short of stature. He may not have had good eyesight. He didn't have a great command of the language. He wasn't like so many of the Greek orators. And therefore the Corinthians, who loved the orators that would come and visit the city and expound on all of these speculative ideas, mystical ideas. You know, they loved those, but when Paul came, he didn't have that kind of a presence about him. It wasn't a commanding presence, neither in stature nor in speech. And so the Corinthians had already prejudged him. And Paul says, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, don't judge anything until the Lord comes, and then in that day he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he'll make manifest the motives, the counsels of every man's heart. So Paul said, wait until that time comes. You know, there's a passage in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Have you done that in recent days? I have. I have to confess, there's so many times that I form opinions. I say something about someone, and then later on when I have all the facts, I realize, man, that was really in error. Says, do not speak evil of another brother, and he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. James is putting speaking evil of someone and judging someone in the same category. Now think about that for a moment. You speak evil of another person, you're judging that person. James 4, 11 and 12. Second reason why we should never judge is not only because God is the only one who is to judge us, but secondly, because we never have all the facts. We may think we have all of the facts, but to judge or criticize another person in our finite, limited circumstances is wrong. We cannot know what is in the heart of another person. We don't always, in fact, seldom do we know their motives. We never know what other people are dealing with, the baggage. I found that many times in counseling when maybe I had formed some opinions about a person just from seeing them in the church or little interaction, or maybe when they come into my study. And then when they begin to unload what's going on in their lives, I think, boy, did I ever have this wrong? Many times I've been embarrassed that I even had such thoughts. Have you found that in your life? I remember reading about a woman who was traveling on a bus, and she had four or five small children. And these children are just totally out of control. I mean, they're causing chaos on the bus. And it appeared to the other passengers that this mother was totally uninvolved and didn't care about her children causing all this chaos. And the man sitting right behind her was about to intervene when all at once she turned to him and she said, I am so sorry about the conduct of my children, but you see, we're just coming back from the cemetery where we buried their father, my husband, and the kids are having a difficult time dealing with this. Well, the whole mood of the bus changed, you see, just having that missing ingredient. We don't always know. That's why we're not to judge and criticize one another. A third reason why we should criticize and judge one another is because what goes around comes around. Have you noticed that in life? Wasn't it that famous philosopher, George Gervin, who said, what goes around comes around? Well, it really does. That's a biblical principle, by the way, whether George realizes it or not. Judge not. Notice he says that you be not judged, for with the judgment we judge others, we will be judged. Whatever we measure out to others, it's going to come back to us in one way or another. I've lived long enough to see that in my own life. Whether it's the good that I do or the bad that I do, somehow, it always has a way of coming back to us. Everybody probably knows John Wooden, especially those of you in the sports world. John Wooden was the famous coach at UCLA basketball that has more victories than any other living coach. And John Wooden was the antithesis of many of today's coaches. I mean, the way he conducted himself, he was a man. Everyone says of John Wooden, he was a man of integrity. He seldom left his seat during the Bruins games, never left his bench. In his own words, he said, I tried to teach players that if they lose their temper or get out of control, they'll get beat. He says, modeling was better than words. I liked the rule that we used to have that a coach couldn't leave the bench. I'm sorry, they did away with that rule. Wooden set records that may never be broken in college basketball. From 1948 to 1975, he had a win-loss record. Listen to this, of 81.3% of the games he won, better than 4 out of 5. 885 victories, 203 defeats. He had an 88-game winning streak at UCLA. Players such as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Bill Walton, and Walt Hazard played under him. Now, when you think of him, who would be the antithesis of John Wooden? Boy, last night's crowd picked it up right away. Is it because you're too hot? I notice a lot of you fanning yourselves. Guys, we got to turn some air on in here. Get it cooled down a bit. I'm warm up here, too. Bobby Knight. Yeah, Bobby Knight's the antithesis of John Wooden. Bobby Knight, he didn't only go out on the court, he threw chairs across the court. Yeah. And yet John Wooden, when he was interviewed, refused to be critical of Bobby Knight. Here's what he said. "I think Bobby Knight is an outstanding teacher of the game of basketball, but I don't approve of his methods. But I'm not a judge, and I'm not judging Bobby Knight. There's so much bad in the best of us, so much good in the worst of us, it hardly behooves me to talk about the rest of us. I have likened many references to John Wooden and Bobby Knight over the years, listened to many references to John Wooden and Bobby Knight over the years, and I must say that I've never heard a negative about John Wooden, but I've heard a lot of negatives about Bobby Knight. Perhaps it's because of a difference in attitude." And Jesus then gives this very humorous illustration to drive his point home in verses 3 through 5. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider that huge beam?" Kind of beam that was used in the construction, the main beam of a house. You got that beam in your own eye. I mean, I know that Jesus had a sense of humor because there's times you pick up on it. And this is one of those passages where you really pick up on it. That he gives this ridiculous illustration. Today we would say it's like you've got a problem, you get a little speck of something in your eye, you can't get it out, you go to your ophthalmologist or optometrist, and when you do, all at once you discover, man, he's blind. How's he going to help you? You see, until we deal with the issues in our own lives, we can't see clearly how to help the other brother. That's why Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, restore such a one," a sinning brother, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The one who has the critical attitude or judgmental attitude usually only sees the other person's failures, but never their own. Verse 5 indicates that. Now let's go to the second part of this. Instead of criticizing, we ought to be praying for one another. You know, the good principle, by the way, for your children, instead of being super critical of your teenagers or teenagers of your parents, why don't you pray for them? Do we believe that God answers prayer? Do we believe there's power in prayer? The answer, we would say, well, certainly, yes. We would never say that we didn't believe that God didn't answer prayer. He does. I think that's how this passage fits together. Instead of being critical of a brother or sister in Christ, every time you are tempted to judge, to slander, to speak evil of another, why don't you bring the Father into it and say, "Father, I was tempted here to do something, but I want to pray for that brother or sister instead." And I really think what Jesus is encouraging us to ask for here and to pray for is wisdom. Wisdom to be able to discern in a world where there are many mind traps. Wisdom to be able to make right decisions and choices. And what he is saying is keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on knocking, and eventually God's going to give it to you. You want it bad enough, he's going to give it to you. We experience that with our children, don't we? You know, they want something bad enough, and if we know it's something that's going to be good for them, then we really want to accommodate them as much as we possibly can. My mind goes back to 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon becomes king. And when he becomes king, his attitude's totally different than at the other end of life, where he kind of takes matters into his own hand. He's departed from God. Violates the laws of God, marries all of these foreign women, begins to worship their idols. I mean, Solomon made a mess of his life at the end. But in the beginning, he had the right attitude. He's the son of King David, the great king of Israel. And now as God is anointing him to be the king, he says, oh God, he said, who am I to lead these people? I mean, I am but a little child. Those are Solomon's words. I don't know how to go in, how to come out. God says, Solomon, you ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Solomon decided to ask for wisdom. God says, Solomon, I love your choice. But because you didn't ask for riches and long life, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you riches and long life. And often they come together, don't they? We have a world that we emphasize knowledge. And the more we emphasize it, it seems like the less we have of it as you look at our secular schools today. But you see, knowledge without wisdom is really kind of worthless. We have to have wisdom to know how to use that knowledge. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. We need to be praying for wisdom for one another, for ourselves, as we are tempted to form value judgments about others. God always answers our prayers in his own way, on his own terms. Now notice what he says down in verses 9 and 10. What son is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, would he give him a stone? If he asked for a fish, would he give him a snake? We don't do that. And he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, this really is a Christmas theme, isn't it? One of the things that our family does, our children, our grandchildren, is they make a Christmas list, sort of a Christmas wish list. Now, we don't necessarily get them everything on that list, but we pick and choose what we're going to get. But I know one thing, we would never get them something that's going to endanger them or be harmful to them. No father, I mean, we have a lot of fathers out here this morning. No father, if his son asks for a piece of bread, is he going to say, here, son, eat this stone instead? Or if he asks for a fish, say, I'm going to give him this poisonous snake. You don't do that with your children. No, we give them good gifts. Our Father in heaven wants to give us good gifts. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He's about your interest. He's got your interest at heart. He wants to give you those things that are going to be good for you in the end. Now looking finally in verse 13 or verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. Jesus put a positive spin on what is called the golden rule. Golden rule stated in the Old Testament as well as in other sources, ancient sources, was always put in a negative aspect. You know, go through life, don't harm anybody. But Jesus is saying, no, on the positive side, go through life not only not harming people, but helping them. You see, you can go down the road. When you leave here this morning, you might encounter a bad accident. You may be the first one on the scene. Now, you might decide, well, I'm not going to hurt them. I'm not going to run over them, so you go around them. But you don't stop to offer help. You see the difference there? We need to go through life helping people. We need to go through life getting involved in the lives of people. And as we do, then we're going to see people change. Let me give you a story, and with this I close this morning. Teddy Stollard was, by his own admission, an unattractive, unmotivated little boy in school. The teachers found him difficult to like. Miss Thompson, his fifth grade teacher, just didn't like Teddy. She found pleasure in giving him F's on his paper in big red ink. His teacher had access to his records. She should have known better. In his records, it was noted that in the first grade, he had a poor home situation. In the second grade, his mother was seriously ill. In the third grade, his mother died. In the fourth grade, his father showed no interest in him. Now here's Teddy Stollard in the fifth grade. At Christmas, Miss Thompson's class all brought her presents in pretty wrappings and gathered around to watch her open them. She was surprised when she received a gift from Teddy Stollard. It was crudely wrapped in brown paper, loosely held together with tape. When she opened it, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other children began to giggle. But she had enough sense to put the bracelet on and apply some of the perfume to her wrist. She asked the class, doesn't it smell lovely? Sort of sarcastically. When school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks really pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents. When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day when the children came to class, they had a new teacher. Miss Thompson was a changed person. She was now committed to loving all of her children and doing things for them that would outlive her. By the end of the school year, Teddy Stollard showed dramatic improvement. Then she didn't hear from Teddy for a very long time. Then one day she received a note that said, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my high school class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, she received another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class at the university. I just wanted you to know. Love, Teddy Stollard." Finally, she received another note some years later. "Dear Miss Thompson, also today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. My dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Well, you can imagine, Miss Thompson went to the wedding. She deserved to sit where his mother would have sat. She had earned that right. God had removed the log in her own eye, given her clear vision, and by his spirit in her had done something for Teddy that forever changed his life. And all of this happened because one Christian stopped leaping to judgment and started looking for ways she could make a difference. Wow, can you imagine what this church would look like, what this city would look like, what our country would look like, what our world would look like if everyone decided, "I'm going to stop leaping to judgment and start looking for a way that I can make a difference"? Be a different world. Before the men take the offering, I would like for us just to have some quiet moments.